And we're going to spend some time kind of working our way through some of America's history and really talking about were people of faith instrumental in the founding of this country and of the framing of our government? And I think that you'll see that they were. And that's helpful because you recognize we have a lot of individuals, even in this church, who are serving in government. One member even in this class here today, serving in government, and others that do as well. Is there a place for Christians in the public arena? I think you'll see that our founders certainly believe that, and I still believe that today. If you find yourself saying, well, I'd like some more information, I always like to recommend a few books. And a lot of what I'm going to be presenting can be found in one of these two books. One is One Nation Under God, and that is written by David Gibbs, who is with the Christian Law Association, and Jerry Newcomb, who is the host of Coral Ridge Hour right there in Fort Lauderdale when D. James Kennedy was alive. And so that book's been around for some time. I've used that in the past for some of our presentations, but I've added some new material in case any of you can remember perfectly everything I said a few years ago from this book by Michael Novak. He won the Templeton Award a number of years ago, On Two Wings, and there's a section there of the seven most seminal events he feels really define America. So these are two books that I would recommend for you as adults. We have some kids in the audience. You're saying, okay, I'd like to teach this to my kids, my grandkids. Maybe you don't have kids. My niece, my nephew, neighbor kids, whatever. There are some good books for grade school age kids, and those have been produced by a lot of individuals. I might mention, for example, Lynn Cheney. She is the wife of Dick Cheney, who was our vice president. She used to be the head of the National Endowment for the Arts and has written some very good kind of children's books. David Barton at Wall Builders would certainly fit into that category. But some of you might say, well, I need really something more for middle school or high school. And this might surprise you, but some books I would recommend there are the Rush Revere series. When I first got those, I thought, okay, we'll see what they are. And I went into them and said, really, there's a lot of material that adults would benefit from. And so you have Rush Revere and the Brave Pilgrims, Rush Revere and the First Patriots, Rush Revere and the American Revolution. And it is obviously written in a story that would be very intriguing to kids because they go back in time and it's a talking horse and lots of fun. Okay. But at the same time, just a lot of good, solid facts. And of course, he wrote those with some co-authors to really deal with this. The fact is, as we go through this, I'm sure some of you are going to say, I wish my children, my grandchildren, I wish this generation understood this, because some of the debates we're having right now come to a misunderstanding, maybe a deliberate misunderstanding of American history and revisionism. Also, let me add one more disclaimer, and that is, obviously, there are some very sad chapters in American history. You can go on our website, probe.org, and I have a whole week of radio programs we did on slavery and the slave trade and the abolition movement. Did a whole week of radio programs on the Indian Wars and things like that. So I'm not broad-brushing that. I'm not ignoring that, but today I wanted to focus on what did people of faith do in terms of founding this country and framing the government. Make sense? That's where we're going to go. First one was the Pilgrims. You know, you might say, okay, where do we know about the Pilgrims? Well, it turns out that we actually have some pretty good collections coming from William Bradford himself. The Pilgrims actually were separatists in the Church of England. They wanted to separate from the Church of England. They were persecuted, and so eventually they went to Leiden. I'll talk more about that in just a minute, in the Netherlands. And at that time then, as William Bradford began to see how they were beginning to be traveling around without a home, because then they went from the Netherlands, of course, to the New World, they eventually adopted onto the word pilgrim, and that's taken from 1 Peter 2:11. And so they were first known as separatists. So if you read your history books, they'll talk about the separatist movement during the England, but then the pilgrims that we come to know about are those that actually were able to get on the Mayflower and fly and actually begin to make their way from the Netherlands to what at that time their charter was, what was at that time Northern Virginia. Today we'd call it New York. But they were blown off course. Some evidence to suggest maybe the sailors deliberately took them off course. They landed instead in Cape Cod. They tried to sail south, could not do so, and so they finally decided to establish a colony there in Plymouth, Massachusetts. Well, there was a problem because they didn't have a charter for that area, and so they drafted a charter known as the Mayflower Compact. The Mayflower Compact is going to be our first kind of template for a later the United States Constitution. And you don't have to take my word for it. From time to time, I'm going to quote from other books I might recommend, and one by Paul Johnson, a British writer, who's written a very good book, which I would highly recommend, A History of the American People. And it's amazing how sometimes people that are British can see America more clearly. You think of that as G.K. Chesterton. You think of that as Winston Churchill. You think of Frenchmen like de Tocqueville, and in this case, Paul Johnson. But he said, what was remarkable about the Mayflower Compact was that it was a contract that it was not between a servant and a master, or a people and a king, but between a group of like-minded individuals and each other with God as a witness and symbolic co-signatory. This is the beginning of what eventually began to be a democratic republic, because no longer were they thinking just in terms of a king. They actually covenanted amongst themselves to do certain things. We already inherit some very powerful issues. The first is religious freedom. Why did the pilgrims come to the New World? For religious freedom. You might, today in a secular history book think they came for gold or whatever, but no, they came very obviously. William Brewster had taken them in 1606 to Leiden in the Netherlands to escape the kind of persecution they had faced from the Church of England. And so then, over time, they were concerned about kind of the decadence there, so they once again came to the New World to really establish a colony that would allow them to freely practice their faith. So one of the first foundational elements of this country we call America was on this issue of religious freedom, something we've talked about in light of the Supreme Court decision just 8 days ago. We also learned a little bit about economics from them as well, because originally they had a system in which each person produced various goods from the plots of land that were there. They put them in the common stores and people then could take them out. This phrase came to be used a little bit later by someone else, because each produced according to their ability and each received according to their need. Someone else picked that up, Karl Marx. And after a while, William Bradford came to see that this communal farming was not working out. Some of those who were strong and able to do a lot more actually looked around and said, some of the others aren't working that hard. So in a sense, no one was working. And after a while, the production began to drop. Of course, they had a horrible winter in which so many died. So he finally then assigned plots of land to each family to work. And thus, when then individuals could share in the fruits of their labor and take those and sell them to other traders, even to the Indians or to other individuals in the particular colony. Now, as it said, William Bradford said, the colonists were challenged to better themselves and their land, working to their fullest capacity. And so even the beginnings of what today we might call a free market, a free enterprise system, you see with the pilgrims. The second would be the Puritans, and a lot of people oftentimes ask about what's the difference between a pilgrim and a Puritan? Well, a pilgrim were those individuals that were, in a sense, felt that trying to reform the Church of England was impossible, so they were separatist. They're like individuals that we probably have known, or maybe you've even been in a church where you said, this church has gone so liberal. We've even over the last couple of weeks had some other churches say, we have no problem with granting same-sex marriages. And so some people said, okay, it's time to leave. So that'd be like the pilgrims. The Puritans, on the other hand, felt maybe there is a battle that we can fight. That is, maybe we can stay within the Church of England and try to purify them. That may be like the Southern Baptist Convention, where you had many years ago W.A. Criswell, and you had Judge Paul Pressler, and you had a variety of others, Richard Land and Paige Patterson and others said, we're not going to put up with this. We're going to make sure that we get Orthodox, Bible-believing presidents at our seminaries, and we're going to see if we can do what we can to reform the denomination, which, of course, is exactly what took place. So the Puritans were those who, for some time, really wanted to stay within the Church of England, but the benefit for us here is to recognize that they are the first ones to actually write down in a kind of constitution the rights that we might have. In England, there was no written constitution, so in a sense, most of the common law was oral. Well, I think we've seen over the last couple of weeks how bad it is when you write it down and then somebody misinterprets it when it's written down. You can imagine how bad it got in England when it wasn't written down. And so the Puritans decided to really anchor their various liberties on a written page, which is something that was a tradition taken from the Bible, of the so-called Bible covenants that the Puritans had in England. And so one of the things that came out of this is in 1641, think how early this is, they created what were called the Body of Liberties. And this contained 98 separate protection for individual rights. As I read through those, tell me if you haven't seen some of these in our U.S. Constitution. Things like due process of law, equal protection, trial by a jury of your peers. Now, actually, that goes back all the way to the Magna Carta. Just last week, we celebrated the 800th anniversary of the Magna Carta. Look at this one. Prohibitions against cruel and unusual punishment. You ever seen that one? That's the Eighth Amendment to the Constitution. Which, by the way, at least two Supreme Court justices said last week in their decision on death penalty, maybe we need to outlaw the death penalty because that would be cruel and unusual punishment. That would come as a real surprise to some of the framers. But nevertheless, you can see some of these ideas, which we take for granted today in the 21st century, were all the way back in what? The 17th century, even before our country started. One more. Obviously, when we look at the Puritans and the Pilgrims, we want to give due process to the Virginians. And so we'll talk about Jamestown, which did not survive. But nevertheless, we see one other lesson out of a place like Jamestown, and that's an economic lesson. Because they had the very same problem there with communal farming, so eventually Thomas Dale, you can see his picture there, the new governor of Jamestown realized that there was no connection between work and reward. And so what he did was he gave each man at Jamestown 3 acres of land and required them to work no more than 1 month for the common stores. Which means, basically, the tax rate in Jamestown was 8%. Would you like to go back to that? About 8.3% is what the tax rate was back there in Jamestown. So you worked 1 month for the government, if you will, and the other 11 months today. If you've ever seen Tax Freedom Day took place this year in April, right about the time of that, which means that the first 4 months of the year you're working for the federal government and the state government, and then the other 8 months you get to keep it yourself. But there are other people that have come up with called Tax Freedom Day. That is, when you add up not only the taxes, but all the effect of the regulations, we just passed Tax Freedom Day yesterday, which means you basically work a half a year for the government and all the regulations, and then the other half of the year you work for yourself. If you thought taxation without representation was tough, how about taxation with representation? You can see kind of some of those issues. But let's move on, because I want to keep this moving and get us out in time for lunch. There are some things that were very significant after the founding of these colonies, and one of the most significant was an event known as the First Great Awakening. First Great Awakening came in large part due to the movement of the Spirit. And when I hear Pastor Graham talking about a revival today, I am ready, aren't you? You know, even today when he was talking about this. It is possible that the Lord will return before we finish, but if he does not, I'm hoping we have some kind of revival. And here we have two major figures during the First Great Awakening, which in some respects gave us the American Revolution. And I'll explain that in just a minute. The first is Jonathan Edwards. You know, he talked about revival in his church in 1734, broke out like a flash of lightning. And so as a result, there began to be in the New England area a whole revival taking place. In the southern colonies, a man who was actually born in England but came here, George Whitefield, began to make a continental tour. He began to travel all up and down the eastern seaboard. And a lot of what we take for granted today in terms of evangelistic crusades were implemented by him. He was actually an actor by trade, but then became a pastor, which I think is kind of interesting. Because I don't know if you know, but Pastor Graham, people that went to high school with him, he was in the drama club. So it kind of makes some sense, you know. But nevertheless, he would act out things. And before, it was never done where you would call people forward to give their testimony and to commit their lives to Christ. And even what we do in church and what you see at a Billy Graham crusade or a Greg Laurie crusade, a lot of it goes all the way back to George Whitefield. If you had been there in 1740 and sat in the back, you would say, This looks a lot like a Billy Graham crusade, and he was the one that initiated all of it. The only difference is because they did not have these fancy microphones, which we didn't have in the 18th and 19th centuries. He just had a very loud voice, and he would call people out. He'd say, Bob, it is time for you to come forward and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior in ways that I've yet to see Pastor Graham do. But nevertheless, that's what the Great Awakening was like. And to give us an understanding of that, Paul Johnson said in his book, The History of the American People, that the Great Awakening may have touched as many as 3 out of 4 American colonists. Think of the profound impact that that had. You know, when people call for a revival, well, that's nice, but this was like almost a reformation. 3/4 of the colonists were directly affected by that, including even people like Benjamin Franklin, who pretty much was a Unitarian, but nevertheless had a very close relationship with George Whitefield. Who knows, maybe we'll see even heaven someday. But again, Paul Johnson said, he pointed out that the Great Awakening sounded the death knell for British colonialism. Because until that time, every colony related back to England. But now these colonies began to think of themselves as a whole. These 13 colonies began to act together in some respects. And this is what many people believe was the beginning of the American Revolution. Well, they weren't the only ones. If you look at the clergy, they were very important, and during the Revolution, the British soldiers used to refer to the clergy, the American clergy, the colonist clergy, as being the Black Regiment. In other words, they were like another regiment, black because they wore the black robes, but because they were so often speaking to these very important issues. But again, don't take my word for it. In the 19th century, John Adams, and who was John Adams? Well, he was our first vice president, he was our second president, and later his son, John Quincy Adams, became president. The first time we had a president and then a son who also was president. We've had that happen again. We'll see if we have a threefer this time. But nevertheless, when he was asked to explain why the revolution took place, he began to identify what he thought were the people most important. He said the revolution was effected before the war commenced. The revolution was in the minds and the hearts of the people, and change in their religious sentiments of their duties and obligations were the reason why we actually had the American Revolution. Now, if you were to go to SMU or UTD or someplace and ask a professor of history, what would you say were the most important figures in the American Revolution? What kind of answer would you get? I think they might say Samuel Adams. Probably if they were looking at the Declaration, they'd say, well, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, maybe William Sherman, somebody like that. Those, maybe they'd say, well, the people that fought, George Washington, Alexander Hamilton, and others. Well, when John Adams talked about the people most influential, the people that brought about the American Revolution, these were the names he talked about. Interestingly enough, he said that these men were Dr. Mayhew and Dr. Johnson. And again, you can look this up. It's called The Meaning of the American Revolution. He wrote it in 1818. It's easy online to find and all that. And he said these were the men most responsible for the American Revolution. Well, unless you're a real student of history, you've got to say, I have no idea who these people are. Let me fill in the gap. Jonathan Mayhew was a pastor of West Church. He was not alive during the American Revolution, but before the American Revolution, he helped answer a question that was in the minds of almost every one of the colonists. Is it ever possible for an individual to disobey government? And he actually preached a very famous sermon that was then reprinted and passed out everywhere, and it was on, when can a Christian disobey government? And he takes you through what? The Hebrew midwives in Exodus. He takes you through Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, praying before whether or not Daniel could pray. Takes you through the New Testament, Acts 5:29. We will be, what, God rather than man. And begins to argue that when a government is unjust, when a tyranny exists, we are no longer bound to obey. Now, whether you agree with the decision of the American colonists or not, this was the first time some of them began to think about, we might, as colonists, as Americans, actually disconnect from the British Empire. Samuel Cooper also was the pastor for John Adams and many others. Matter of fact, if you ever go to Boston and travel the Freedom Trail, you'll see a lot of the impact of Samuel Cooper. And, of course, the battle on Bunker Hill, some of the members of his congregation were killed in that battle. And so those were some of the things happening in the North. But again, to be fair, let me tell the story of Virginia. And this is the story of John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg. He was a Lutheran pastor in Woodstock, Virginia. And he had served in the House of Burgesses. Yes, you have people that were pastors who actually served in government back in the 18th century. If you've ever been to Williamsburg, anybody ever been to Williamsburg? If you have, you've sat right where he was, because they have little benches and you get to sit right where he was. And while he is sitting there, he is now hearing the stories of the fact that the British troops have fired on the various regulars and the militia. And he begins to realize it is time now to join the army, and does so. Then he leaves from Williamsburg, which is kind of in the southeast corner of Virginia, and rides all the way to Woodstock, which is up in the valley there. And so he arrives there Saturday night, which is kind of in the northwest corner of Virginia, and then comes and preaches a sermon Sunday morning. Now, no one's heard what has happened. There's no internet. There's no news service. And so he stands before the congregation and actually preaches on Ecclesiastes 3 and comes to the point where there is a time for peace and a time for war. At this point, then, he leaves from the pulpit and comes out. And this is the picture of that, the painting of him removing his garments, his vestal garments. And underneath, he is wearing the uniform of an army regular. And he now, at the back of the church, invites the men to come and join him and fight in the American Revolution. As you can see on the scene there, 300 men in his church join him. And he fights in all the major battles all the way to Yorktown. And in the process becomes a major general under George Washington in the Continental Army. I thought for just a minute I might point out the interchange between him and his brother Frederick, because this time Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg, who is also a Lutheran pastor in Manhattan, begins to write letters and saying, "What are you doing? You're a pastor. It's bad enough that you've been in politics. Now you're in the military." And of course you have John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg write back to Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg and say, "Because I'm standing for liberty, you can stand in your pulpit." Well, that doesn't last very long, because all the ships begin to come in. If you ever want to read a great book, 1776, great book, it tells you about the ships coming in. And very quickly, if it were not for the escape of George Washington's troops from Long Island in the fog that night, they might have all been decimated. And of course, then the British troops come on, and Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg is chased out of his pulpit. It escapes off to New Jersey with the rest of the army, and now begins to rethink whether that was such a wise idea. After the war, John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg serves in the United States House of Representatives. His statue is in Statuary Hall. If you ever been to Washington, anybody ever been to Washington, D.C., been through the Capitol? You can see it right there. But you also see the statue of his brother, Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg, who not only served in the House of Representatives, but he was the first Speaker of the House. If you ever get a tour of the Capitol, go into the Speaker's Chamber, if they'll let you do so. As you walk in, turn around, you will see the largest painting up there is a painting of Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg, first Speaker of the House of Representatives. Kind of changed his mind, didn't he? If you ever go to the National Archives, you will see the Declaration, you will see the Constitution, but you also see the Bill of Rights. And if you look at the bottom of the Bill of Rights, you will see that it is signed by just two people, John Adams and Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg. You know that debate about whether Christians can get involved in politics? Well, we saw what Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg did, but we also see how Frederick Augustus Muhlenberg changed his mind. You know, John Adams said that the Philadelphia ministers, thunder and lightning against the Sabbath of George III's despotism. Thomas Jefferson said that pulpit oratory ran like a shock of electricity through the entire colony. And you can see that there were a lot of people that were certainly hearing from the pulpits what they should do to stand for liberty. What about education? Well, again, if you look at education in America, you go all the way back to the New England Primer. John Quincy Adams, when he was president, would actually recite from memory all sections of the New England Primer that he'd memorized as a child. Shows you how important they were. But even when they were teaching something as simple as the ABCs, look at this. A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. B, heaven to find the B, Bible mind. C, Christ crucified for sinners died. You can see that even while they were teaching the ABCs, they were teaching biblical concepts. From that, of course, we also see that they have the old Deluder Law. If you travel on the Freedom Trail there in Boston, they'll show you where the first church was established, where the first school was established. And the school was established for what? It was established so that they could actually prevent people from being deluded by Satan, the old deluder. They were convinced that because people were illiterate, they couldn't understand God's word, so they wanted to make sure that every person in New England knew how to read and write so that every person could read the Bible for themselves and no longer be deluded. That's how important education was for them, and that was based on a biblical idea. What about higher education? This comes from the Law and Statutes in Harvard College at that time. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his studies and life is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. John 17:3. That's what you would see in the student manual. Let's look at another one in Yale College, 1745. It's on the second page, first page over here, the second page here. I've got a photocopy of it. It says that all scholars shall live religious, godly, and blameless lives according to the rules of God's word, diligently reading of the Holy Scriptures and the fountain of life and truth, and constantly attending upon all the duties of religion, both in public and in secret. You know, if you had that as your statement for Prestonwood Christian Academy, I don't think you could do much better than that. And that's what was required of students at Yale College back in 1745. How about the power of prayer? This year, Pastor Graham has led us in the issue of prayer. And when we think of prayer, we can think of so many examples. This one comes from Michael Novak's book, the fact that after about 5 months after the Declaration, this was a time in which there was a tremendous number of defeats. I mentioned one, and that is almost the complete decimation of the regulars and militia in New York. Now they're down in New Jersey, and so they called for a national day of prayer and fasting and repentance on December 11th, 1776. What happened by the end of that month? There was a man by the name of George Washington got in boats, crossed the Delaware, and got the first two victories of the American Revolution. And those victories then kept those individuals fighting until the end of that war. And many people see that that time of prayer and fasting was instrumental in the first victories that they ever faced. If you come into my office, you will see that I've got this painting. It's a painting of the first act of the Continental Congress. This goes back to 1774. It was a time of public prayer. As they gathered together, they recognized that they had a lot of religious diversity here. We had Anglicans and had Presbyterians. We had Congregationalists. You had Quakers. You had a few Baptists. One or two Catholics. You had all sorts of ethnic and religious diversity there. And so somebody said, well, who could we get to pray before we start? And this is the picture here of Reverend Duché. Samuel Adams said, I will accept anybody that's willing to come and pray for us. And here you see the famous painting of them praying before they do anything in the Continental Congress. You can also recognize that there were days of thanksgiving established by then. He wasn't the president. He was just General George Washington. They had a day of thanksgiving that was established at the end of the third year of the war. This tradition of thanksgiving, which started with the, pilgrims and continued on, was something they did while they were fighting the Revolutionary War. And here, after he later became president, this is the actual proclamation from President George Washington while he was in New York, because originally he was in New York before they built the White House in Washington, D.C. And they had another day of thanksgiving and thankful for the reasons that they actually saw victory taking place. And he's talked about that actually traveling in the night in the fog, escaping the possible, almost imminent destruction of the regulars and militia because they saw God's hand in the midst of that. So again, you can see some of the importance of prayer. Real quickly, before we're done, I thought we'd also look at the two documents that are so important in the founding, because we've looked at the founding of this country, but now even the framing of our government. And the first, of course, is the Declaration. The Declaration is oftentimes referred to as the why of American government. In 1776, 56 individuals gathered together to speak to this issue and then eventually sign it at different times to establish why they were separating from England. And then the Constitution gives us the how, which was established later after the Articles of Confederation, 55 men who signed that and established the Constitution we have to this very day. If you look at the Declaration, you can recognize again that the 56 signers actually wanted to make sure that people understood of God's providence. And there's at least four times in the Declaration where God is mentioned either explicitly or implicitly. First of all, when Thomas Jefferson had the first draft, he talked about the laws of nature and nature's God. I'll talk more about that in just a minute. But then as they looked it over, they said, we want to add more. So they said that so also they wanted to add in the phrase that we are endowed by our what? Creator, with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. In addition to that, they also said that they were engaged in what they knew was civil disobedience, and they recognized that this could be treason. As Benjamin Franklin one time said, we might as well hang together, otherwise we will hang separately. And so they were appealing to the supreme judge of the world that their actions might be just. And finally, they also recognized that they were about now to fight a war with the greatest military power of the 18th century. And so they called for protection of divine providence. Four different times you see God showing up, even in the Declaration of Independence. From that, of course, you see things like the law of nature and nature's God. This goes all the way back to John Locke's two treaties of government. He spoke of the law of nature as God's general revelation, and the law of God being, of course, God's revelation in the scriptures. You can read the two treaties of government, and you will see a couple of hundred times in which John Locke quotes from the Bible. Today, we teach that as if it's a secular document. That would have surprised John Locke quite a bit, because after all, he constantly quotes from the Bible in order to help people understand how these ideas of liberty really are established. Thomas Jefferson also was very honest and said, look, you know, there's nothing new in the Declaration. I got these ideas from other places, and one of those would be the Virginia Declaration of Rights. If you've ever been to Williamsburg, one of the things you get to do is you go through the house of George Mason. George Mason's known for the Virginia Declaration of Rights. George Mason's also known for the Second Amendment. Those of you who love the Second Amendment, thank George Mason, because he's one that actually pushed to put that in the Bill of Rights. He said in the Virginia Declaration of Rights, which came out also in 1775 and 76, that all men are by nature equally free and independent and have certain inherent rights, namely the enjoyment of life and liberty and pursuing and obtaining happiness and safety. Does that sound familiar? Of course it does. Those are where the ideas for the Declaration came from. Paul Johnson, again, History of American People, said there's no question that the Declaration of Independence was to those who signed it a religious as well as secular act, and that the Revolutionary War had the approbation of divine providence. One last one real quickly we'll look at is the Constitution. When we talk about the Constitution, it's important to understand that there weren't anything like this in any other country. Well, yes, there were some ideas of constitutional ideas, but there are whole ideas that show up in the United States Constitution that you find in no other document. And so it's caused a lot of professors to really do some research. One of those was my major professor at Georgetown, working with professors at LSU and the University of Houston. They went back and they actually began to look at the 15,000 writings from the founding era. What did John Jay write to Alexander Hamilton? What did James Madison write to John Jay? What did Benjamin Franklin say to John Jay about these issues? And those kinds of documents. And they actually counted 3,000 citations that were used in those writings. And what they found is the most quoted document was, as you can see, the Bible. The Bible was quoted 34% of the time. More than Montesquieu, more than Locke, more than anyone else. And that's found, of course, in this book called The Origins of American Constitutionalism. But here's the other catch. When they went back and looked at that, they recognized that, yes, 34% of those actual citations came from the Bible, but about three-fourths of those, most of those, came actually from references in sermons of the day. This is a book that I have, Political Sermons of the American Founding Era. There were people standing in the pulpit preaching on these issues, and those issues ended up in our Constitution. Is that incredible? Let's imagine that we have a new constitution. Some people say we're not using the one we got, so maybe we have to write a new one, right? Let's imagine we write a new constitution. Do you think the sermons by Pastor Graham and Pastor Jeffress and others would end up in? I don't think so, would you? But in that day, the sermons that they gave, which were then reprinted, because, you know, they didn't have CDs and everything, so as you would give a sermon, they would be reprinted. They would pass them out. Those sermons ended up in our Constitution. That's where a Constitution came from. And a lot of these unique ideas were found in the sermons given by the preachers of the day. One of the most significant pastors during that time is a man by the name of John Witherspoon. He was the president of what we today would call Princeton. Back then it was called the College of New Jersey. He taught James Madison, the architect of the Constitution, 77 members of Congress, 3 Supreme Court justices. He signed the Declaration of Independence. Yes, we had people that signed the Declaration of Independence who were pastors. Yes, they were. But more importantly, and again, Michael Novak points that out in his book, one of the things that gave us the American Revolution was a very famous sermon by John Witherspoon. He gave that in May of 1776. Up until that time, he had some hesitation about whether or not we could actually be engaged in civil disobedience. Was it right for us to actually be disobedient? Shouldn't we just be Tories, not colonists? And eventually he preached this sermon, very famous sermon, the dominion of providence over the affairs of men, saying, you know, God, using his dominion, his providence, may be leading us to this very thing. And he signed the declaration. And that caused a lot of people that were on the fence to say, okay, we'll go through with this action that we'll take. John Eisenbo said, one thing is certain, the Christian religion, particular Reverend Witherspoon's Calvinism, which emphasized the fallen nature of man, emphasized Madison's view of law and government. His whole idea of how to structure government was based upon a Christian idea of human sinfulness. Again, you don't have to guess. You can actually go and read them to yourself. Here's a copy of the Federalist Papers. These were written by James Madison, Alexander Hamilton, and John Jay, probably the most famous newspaper columns ever written. They were written in large part to try to convince the colony of New York to actually ratify the Constitution, which they did. Most of those are written by Alexander Hamilton. He wrote 3/5 of them, which is why you might have seen my commentary last week on why I really don't want to take Alexander Hamilton off the $10 bill. They want to put a woman on. I'm all for putting a woman on, but I think at least we should ask that if the woman they're going to put on, most of these women I'd never heard of, maybe that they read the Federalist Papers, maybe that they knew something about judicial review, which is what he wrote about. Since he was the first treasurer, knew something about the treasury. I mean, let's recognize, if he had not been killed in a duel, it's possible he could have been one of our presidents. Although it's doubtful because he actually was not born here. And back then, if you were not born in America, you were not allowed to be president. Well, I'll leave that to the rest of you to think about later on. James Madison, interestingly enough, was the architect of the Constitution. So we know who he is. Alexander Hamilton, I told you a little bit about him as well. But you got to be saying, who is John Jay? Where did he come from? Well, it turns out when John Jay was writing the Federalist Papers, he was actually the vice president of the American Bible Society. Isn't that amazing? Matter of fact, many people credit him with Sunday schools and a variety of other things. If you like Sunday school, you can thank John Jay. If you don't like Sunday schools, you can condemn him, but he's the one that came up with it. And later then, he became the president of the American Bible Society for a short period of time, because after that, he was appointed as the first Chief Justice of the United States. Think that through. You know, there are some people that are wondering whether or not President Obama might have an opportunity to actually appoint one more justice to the Supreme Court. Just imagine right now, a good friend of mine actually is the president of the American Bible Society. Can you imagine appointing the current president of the American Bible Society as your justice or chief justice of the United States? Can you get your head around that? But back then, the first Chief Justice of the United States was at that time the sitting president of the American Bible Society. He had some legal background, but more importantly, they wanted to have an individual that understood God's Word and understood how to wisely and discerning, with some discernment, actually apply the law in that case. Which shows you quite a bit. Here's the final point. In the United States Constitution, M.E. Bradford, used to be at the University of Dallas, wrote a very good book called A Worthy Company. What he did was go through and look at the testimonies and the biographies of the 55 men who signed the Constitution. There's a picture there, a very famous painting, and concluded that at least 50 of the 55 men who signed the Constitution were church members who endorsed the Christian faith. Now, if you go to most colleges today, they will tell you that the Constitution was a secular document. There are books out called The Godless Constitution. Because after all, Christianity is not mentioned in the Constitution. Well, yeah, but the Constitution is more like a set of bylaws. I'm not sure Christianity is mentioned in the bylaws of this church. It's mentioned in the doctrinal statement, but maybe not so much in the bylaws. But that doesn't mean anything. The point is that the 50, and I could say, when I look back, I could say you could even say 52 of the 55 men who signed the Constitution were church members who endorsed the Christian faith. Matter of fact, they had long prayer meetings, you know, and they were all supposed to be deists and Unitarians and atheists. Those are long prayer meetings for deists and atheists, don't you think? And I think, again, we have maybe not always gotten the full story. And again, read it for yourself. M.E. Bradford, A Worthy Company, gives you a really good understanding of the Christian influence even in those who signed the Constitution of America. My point's real simple. I think anybody looking at just even some of the things we've talked about here this morning would have to say that Christianity was important in the founding of this country, and Christianity was important in the framing of its government. Would you not agree? I think any fair-minded individual would have to agree with that. So my last question is, if Christianity was so important in the founding of this republic, why is it that so many think that it's irrelevant to the maintenance of this republic? You know, we had the Supreme Court that simply said, you know, I appreciate you have your Bible, but we're going to put the Supreme Court decision above the Bible. You know what? I'll stick with the Bible. Parker.